appreciate very, very much the opportunity to be here tonight. I think if I haven't made a mistake somewhere along the line that I have been preaching on Wednesday night from the very beginning of the lectureships until now. I am thankful to God that I have been granted this privilege. I thought for a while that I was not going to be able to be here, but God blessed me and I'm able to stand up at least and walk a little bit. And he blessed me by not causing a serious defect to come upon me when I became ill. I appreciate Brother Gene more than I'm able to tell you and other men of this great school. I came here 9 years ago, and I have enjoyed every day of it and have great memories of many of the young men who have gone out to preach. And I listen when I go out to preach to find out what I can about them. Do you know that I have never had one person to say one bad thing about one of our preachers? They all tell us that they are exceedingly good preachers. Well, that's what we want. And Brother, I'll think of his name directly. Our new director, Brother Andy, I'm sure will deliver a great many of those men in the future. We still have several of them in the class, and he tells me that there are some that are planning to come back come this coming year, and I hope that it continues as long as God allows the earth to stand. In the years that I have spent here, we've never had the beginning of that I know of any falling out among any of our faculty or among our between Gene and I. We have always gotten along well. And that's the way it ought to be. And that accounts for a great deal of the success of the school. I've been assigned to speak to you tonight on the resurrection and evil men. I don't see how, from the accounts that have been given of the resurrection during this week, how anyone could ever deny the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have heard internal evidences as well as external evidences of the resurrection of our dear Lord and Savior. Probably more internal evidences than we have external ones. But that's the way it ought to be, of course. In the fourth verse of the first chapter of the Roman letter, we find out that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Christian men and women believe in a bodily resurrection from the dead at the end of time. John 5:28-29 says, We are going to be all of us are going to be raised from the dead, both good and bad, and stand before God. The good, of course, will be given a blessing by doing that, and the bad will be turned into destruction. Enemies of Christianity refuse to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it is no more difficult to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ than it is to believe in the creation of the earth by our God in heaven, according to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. It is a mystery when we take seeds of various kinds, though those seeds are in appearance much alike. We plant them in the ground, and when they decay and raise to full fruition, they are of various kinds and colors, as evidence in the, if you have driven along the highway recently, you have seen the magnificent colors of the trees that have come forth in the fall of the year that have, we believe, have been created of God. And I don't know how else we could account for that except that. I came out of up the river the other day, and I passed as I went out to preach on Sunday, and I came along the road over there, and there were six trees right along in together. One of them was red and the other was yellow. The leaves looked exactly the same, and all six of those were scattered like that, every other one a yellow one and every other one a red one. How can you explain that if you don't believe in God? I rather inclined to believe that the seeds were just about the same. I doubt if you could see the difference in them if you held them in your hand. Yet you plant them in the ground, and the seeds die, and yet in the spring of the year, the foliage takes over, and the mystery is explained. And Job said, "For there is the hope of a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease, though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground. Yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant." Job 14, verses 7 through 9. The resurrection is a positive promise from the prophecy of Daniel. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 3, we have these words. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since, nor there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time the people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some in everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So it is historically the case that there will be a resurrection. In Acts 24:14 and 15, the Apostle Paul, answering the false charges of Tertullus, said, "But this I confess unto thee, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of our fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they also themselves allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." The positive matter of the resurrection is a historical fact. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, by which also ye wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory the things that I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." I want you to notice this, because so many men in the world today deny the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They believe in the death of Christ. They believe that he was buried. But many, many, many people do not believe in a resurrection from the dead. But notice how the verses end. "And that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures." according to the same inspiration that gave us the idea that he's going to be killed, that he's going to die, that he's going to be buried. So we can't stop by just saying that he died and that he was buried, because that is inadequate. It is insufficient. To preach the death of Jesus Christ, we must preach also the burial and the resurrection to have the complete story of the fundamentals of the gospel of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In John 11, 1 through 15, we have the following record. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. I'm sure that they expected him to run right to them, but he didn't do that. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but before the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days. Can you imagine him waiting 2 days? They're in a hurry for him to get over there. And here he is delaying the journey, paying no attention. Well, yet he was paying attention. Delayed 2 days, still in the same place where he was. Didn't make a move to go. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. What would you think if he'd say that he slept? Well, they thought the same thing that you probably would think. He shall do well, they said. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest of sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. The Apostle John in Revelation 20, 11 through 15 gives us these words. And I saw a great throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens passed away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Many hundreds were raised from the dead and saw Jesus after he arose. Matthew 27, verses 51 through 53. Yet, even many did not believe in the resurrection. He said to them, But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, some evil men. It's hard to believe that there'd be evil men that would attack Jesus and would ultimately put him to death, not believing in the resurrection. But many did, and not only did many, but many do, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. But that isn't the end of it. and they overthrow the faith of many. Almost invariably, when someone decides they're going to divide the church, somebody will follow them. They did that with these folks. They were evil men, didn't believe in the resurrection, and they were able to gather a company of people that went with them against the Lord. When the rich man died, he in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Being in such torment, he pleaded with Abraham that he would send someone to his home where there were five brothers. He's very anxious about them now. Isn't it sad that he waited till he died to do this sending, or want to do it? He, being in such agony, wanted them to have the testimony that they might avoid the torment in which he found himself. Abraham said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." Wouldn't you be anxious to get there? Jesus said, and unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, they will not, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Luke 16, verses 29 through 31. Such is certainly the case today. Christ rose from the dead on the third day, and people don't believe in the resurrection of the body of Christ any more than they would have here in this story. Indeed, there are several accounts in the Bible of resurrection. Among them is a child that was raised to the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, 35 through 41. Of course, we mustn't forget Dorcas, the great lady who was a seamstress, who had sewn and prepared many clothes for the ladies about them, and they missed her terribly when she died. Paul laid her down and sent her friends out of the room. He then commanded her to rise and took her by the hand and presented her to her friends who were waiting in another room. There have been many enemies of the Lord, his birth, his life, and especially his resurrection. Many more modern men have been as guilty as those of the first century. According to Brother Terry Varner, in his book on eschatology, Max King and others made these statements. They affirm that the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead depends upon and is closely connected with the second coming of Christ. Number two, they affirm that the resurrection is not a physical resurrection from the grave in the cemetery. Number three, they affirm that the second coming of Christ is past as an event which happened at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And fourth, they deny the future bodily resurrection of men. This is according to Brother Varner on page 40. Everyone must keep in mind the message of the resurrection began to be preached very close to Jerusalem, just 50 days after Jesus had raised from the tomb. An event in the very city where it took place. The Apostle Paul, talking to King Agrippa, declared, "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for the thing was not done in a corner." Acts 26, 26. Among the enemies of Christ concerning the resurrection from the dead are those who believe in the swoon theory. They say Jesus didn't really die, that he merely swooned. I guess that means that he was unconscious. And they thought he was dead. But that he revived, came out of the tomb on the third day. And I heard three preachers on TV not too long ago discussing the matter. Some of them believed the truth about the resurrection from the dead. But a Catholic priest didn't believe it. He said that Jesus did not really die, but just swooned, and those around him just thought he was dead. The facts are against such wild speculation. He had been pronounced dead by the Roman soldiers. Finding him dead, they did not break his legs to see if there was any sign of life. One of the soldiers took a spear, put it up to his side, and ran it up through his body, and forthwith came there out blood and water. But there was no movement of the body. There was no evidence of life in Jesus at that time. That fulfills a prophecy which says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced," in John 19:32-37. Some unbelievers admit that Jesus really died, but they guess that he did not rise, that the apostles only imagined that they saw him, went out and preached the resurrection gospel thinking it was true. It is impossible that all on the various occasions on which they saw him, together with 500 other witnesses, and perhaps more than that, that all of them by coincidence imagined that they saw Jesus alive, imagined that they ate with him, imagined that they talked with him, imagined that they handled him, as did Thomas, of course. Thomas is referred to sometimes as a doubter, but I think he had good reason to doubt. He hadn't seen Jesus yet. And so he questioned them, and he said, "I won't believe that it is Christ unless I can put my hands into his hands and feel the scars, and my hand into his side and feel the scar that pierced his side." And Jesus came to him and he said, "Touch my hand." And he did. He felt the scars. And he reached his hand into his side and he felt the scar where the spear had pierced his side and gone up into his body. Do you know what he declared? "My Lord and my God." It's impossible for all of the people to have seen and talked with Jesus and handled him and saw him ascend into heaven to become the King of Kings, but nothing really happened. All of this is 1,000 times more difficult to believe than that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Several years ago, I was preaching in Fairmont, West Virginia, when a young man came forward seeking to be baptized. He was a fine-looking young man, a college student from Fairmont State, and he wanted me to baptize him that night, and we sat down on the seat, and I began to talk with him. I hadn't talked with him but just a few moments, but he said, "I need to tell you something. I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Well, that was a cue for me to talk to him. And I tried to do that, but I could tell that he wasn't paying any attention. He did not submit to baptism. And I told him frankly that I couldn't baptize him, because the resurrection of our Lord and Savior is the very foundation of Christianity. You can't obey the gospel of Christ without believing in the resurrection of our Lord. I was sorry that I couldn't baptize him. It will be holding it up when Jesus comes back. That is the idea of the resurrection. It will put new life. It did put new life into the children of God on the day of Pentecost when they heard that he'd raised from the dead. It turned the world upside down. It converted about 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost when they heard about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And there in Jerusalem on those days, they rose from the dead. The place was not long way off, nor years later. It was the very city where they crucified and where he rose from the dead on the days a few days before. From that city forward, a number of disciples grew and multiplied by the thousands during the first few days of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapters 2 through 6. As a matter of fact, it wasn't long until the preaching of the gospel had spread and preached to every soul that was upon the earth under heaven. Colossians 1, verse 23. Celsus, a second century philosopher, was one of the first to argue that the resurrection story was a fraud. He bases his argument on the assumption that when Jesus arose, he only appeared to believers. Modern skeptics who make this argument overlook several important points of interest, not the least of which is that Jesus had appeared to his enemies. If that is the case, we would still be dependent upon the same sort of evidence that we already have. The written evidence would still be viable. If Jesus had appeared to his enemies and they refused to come to faith, Celsus and those like him would have argued that the appearance were untrustworthy. Then, too, how do you explain the conversion of James, the Lord's brother, and Saul of Tarsus, if that were the case? As I have previously indicated, they would not believe if one were to rise from the dead. Luke 16:31. This was proven when Jesus brought Lazarus back from the grave. Rather than believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the religious leaders sought to kill Jesus. John 11:38-44 and 12:9-11. In addition to this, his death told Jewish leaders that they would see him no more until he came in judgment, Matthew 23:39. Had Jesus appeared to the religious leaders immediately after his resurrection and not rendered some form of discernible punishment, he would have been labeled as a false prophet, according to Deuteronomy 18:22. Now, we must remember that the siblings rejected his claims. Even his brothers didn't believe that he was Jesus the Christ. John 7:5. However, after Jesus' resurrection, his brother James learned the truth, became a leader in the church, in the Jerusalem church, and was martyred for his faith. Galatians 2:9 and Acts 15:21-28. Most everybody is a Bible student. Knows of the troubles of the church of our Lord had in Corinth. We've been studying that most of the week. Not the least of their problems was their questioning concerning the resurrection. A whole chapter is given for the questions that those people had concerning the resurrection, and all of them were answered by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul surely walked into a hornet's nest when he walked into Achaia. As you well remember, he preached exactly what they needed. And I think that's a lesson for us preachers. Preach what the church needs. Look for what the church needs and get up and preach the gospel concerning the things that people need every day of their life. And he apparently was successful in Corinth when he preached to them wasn't he? The section of 1 Corinthians 15 at issue in this lecture shows how the resurrection doctrine affects righteous living. This section is developed around three topics addressed by Paul in reference to practical application of the doctrine of the resurrection and righteous living. The topics are baptism and the dead, 2, battling the devil, and 3, belief in bad doctrine. First, Paul asks, "Else what will they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" 1 Corinthians 15:29. Ferguson, in his definitive volume of almost 1,000 pages on baptism, says Paul's reference to baptism shows how intimately he connected baptism with the resurrection. And he notes that any basis for a reference to vicarious baptism here has been effectively removed by Hull, whose interpretation of this is baptized on account of resurrection, the dead. Ferguson, page 154. Why then are they baptized for the dead? McGarvey has this explanation of these matters. If the resurrection is not a part of God's plan, if affairs are otherwise, and there is really no resurrection, then what are converts to do who, under the mistaken notion that there is a resurrection, and now constantly presenting themselves to be buried in baptism on account of the dead? If the dead are not raised, why then are these converts buried in baptism on their account and with a view to them? We're going to see them raised again, in other words. Romans 6:11 makes Paul's meaning of this passage quite plain. The dead are a class of whom Christ is the head and first fruits under resurrection. By baptism, we symbolically unite ourselves with that class through the power of Christ. Romans 6:5. I cannot help but think of the very power of the cleansing blood of our dear Lord and Savior. Men make that foolishness that we could anticipate being cleansed by blood. But he is able, through the power of the blood, if it were possible to accomplish that, to cleanse the souls of every man and woman and boy and girl who's accountable upon this earth. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Just the blood of Christ will cleanse us from our sins. Romans 6:11 makes Paul's meaning in this passage very plain. The dead are a class of whom Christ is head at first fruits under the resurrection. By baptism, we symbolically unite ourselves with the class and the power of Christ. But if the dead are not raised at all, then why on their account or with reference to them are we baptized? If there is no resurrection, baptism, which symbolizes it, is absolutely meaningless, is the statement of McGarvey. Paul also shows the implications of the resurrection concerning his and our death battle with the devil. He affirmed he was willing to stand in jeopardy every hour. Verse 30, he was never out of danger from the time he left Damascus to the last visit that he made to Rome. He was willing to die for Christ because of the resurrection he anticipated. Other than these mentioned by the Apostle Paul, who did not believe in the resurrection, are those whom they had caused to also deny the resurrection. Many others have denied the resurrection either by direct or indirect denial. Many modern historians accept the actual existence of Jesus, but feel that the miraculous event, which the gospel records, are beyond possibility of human accomplishment. Now, that seems to me to be an impossibility. H.G. Wells, mostly known for his science fiction writings, was an enemy of Christianity. He did grant Jesus had influence on history, but he believed, as others, that Buddha, Muhammad, and I might add, even the leaders of the Palace of Gold out here on the hill, did not accept the deity of Jesus. He was a great teacher, a man of great good example. H.G. Wells says the miraculous circumstances associated with the life of Christ in the Gospels were incredible additions, which are unnecessary to the teaching, and they rob it of much of the strength and power it possesses. That's according to Wells on page 420 and 21. Please compare the words of H.G. Wells with those spoken by God through John by inspiration, John 20, 30 and 31. And many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. How does that compare with H.G. Wells? Which are you going to accept? He speaks of the stories of the resurrection, that is, H.G. Wells does, as discrepant. Humanist historian Will Durant also acknowledged the existence of Jesus in a volume titled History of Civilization. He notes over 150 pages to Jesus and his influence upon human history. Yet, while accepting the influence on history, he does not accept the claim of his miraculous attributes. Can you believe that sort of thing? Another enemy of the resurrection is an attempt to discredit the claim called legendary embellishment. An example of this type of writing is the Gospel of Peter. And early in the morning, and I'm quoting, as the Sabbath was drawing, there came a multitude from Jerusalem and the region round about, that they might see that the tomb was sealed. And in the night in which the Lord's day was drawing on, as the soldiers kept guard two by two in a watch, there was a great voice from heaven. And they saw the heavens opened and two men from thence with a great light and approached the tomb. And that stone which was put at the door rolled itself and made way in part. And the tomb was opened, and both the young men entered in. Those soldiers saw it. They awakened the centurion and the elders, for they too were hard by keeping guard. And as they declared what things they had seen, again these three men coming forth from the tomb, and two of them supporting the one, and a cross following them. And of the two, the head reached into heaven, and they heard a voice from the heavens saying, "Hast thou preached to them that sleep?" And their response was heard from the cross, "Yea." This is according to Schaff, page 27. Embellishment that cannot be believed. You can see how folly adorned the embellishment of theological development, men have taken it. This is what we find in second century forgeries of the Gospel of Peter. Some critics make Christianity and early paganism parallel. One historian describes the sacrifices of a bull wherein the person being initiated or reborn, as they declare, stands under the risen altar and is literally washed in the animal's blood. To compare this to the New Testament doctrine of being washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ is absolutely ridiculous. Furthermore, the pagan religious religions don't depict the physical resurrection, their God-man, but rather rising from the Hadean realm to heaven. Furthermore, when Paul preached in Athens, the philosophers described his message as foreign because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection, Acts 17:18. Still, other evil ones declare that because women were the first to appear at the tomb, it should be called a criterion of embarrassment. Now, just imagine that. In the first century, women were considered second-class citizens. In fact, a woman could not even give testimony in a court of law. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote, From women, let no evidence be accepted because of the levity and temerity of their sex. Antiquities, number 4, 8 through 15. On Pentecost, as Peter preached the first sermon to the Jews, he made a direct reference to the empty tomb of Christ by comparing it to the tomb of David. He said, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of the loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." Acts 2, verse 29 through 31. The location of the tomb of Jesus would have been well known due to the fact that it was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. If the tomb had not been empty, the growth of the Christian movement would have been defeated. The atheists tried to lessen the power of this argument by insisting that after 50 days, Jesus' body would have been decomposed to the point that it would have been unidentifiable. Even though there were no tools for forensic science in that day, remember that the body of Jesus still sealed in the tomb would have been devastating evidence against the church. Hence, there would have been no need to exhume the corpse to investigate its identity. Matthew provides us testimony for the Jewish leaders that the tomb of Jesus was indeed empty. "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city to show unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they had assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came tonight and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears," if he hears about it, in other words, "we will persuade him and secure you. We won't let you be lost because of it." So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, Matthew 28:11-15. Skeptics argue that the account was only given by Matthew exclusively. Matthew wrote to the Jews, hence there was no need for the Romans or the Greeks to hear about it. A slab of marble has been discovered which included the proclamation ordered by Caesar, which made it unlawful to disturb the tomb of the dead, and it included capital punishment for those who violated the sepulcher. The evil company which men keep in regard to the resurrection involves critics who promote theological embellishment regarding Paul's position and the resurrection. Critics that Paul knew nothing of the empty tomb, but that he preached a non-physical resurrection. When we read the three Damascus Road incidents of Paul in Acts, there's no mention of Jesus appearing to Paul in a physical body. We do find that Paul heard a voice, and that those that were with Paul heard a voice, but they didn't understand what they heard, Acts 9:7. Skeptics freely assume that early Christians filled the Gospels and Acts with embellishments, of which one is the empty tomb. If Acts were written after 1 Corinthians, why didn't Luke embellish the nature of Jesus' appearance on the road to Damascus? The account of Jesus' post-mortem appearances is given by Luke and includes Jesus affirming that he is not a ghost or spirit because his body consists of flesh and bones, Luke 24:39. He also ate in front of the disciples to show that he was not an apparition, Luke 14:41-42. If he were eating, it shows that he had blood, because the body must have blood for it to be able to digest the food. That there is a difference between the so-called historical Jesus and the Christ of faith is also argued by the skeptics. They argue that Paul used a few of the incidents found in the Gospels when writing his epistles, and skeptics fail to take into consideration that Paul established the congregations and the epistles were written later to correct certain problems that came up and to refute false doctrine. And a perfect example of it is the church of Corinth, who had a problem by abusing the Lord's Supper. And Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians 11:17-29. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there is division among you. And I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, one taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this, eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh it, drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to his soul. Now, was the purpose of such an in-depth treatment of the resurrection? If the brethren at Corinth already believed in the living Christ, what danger was lurking that could possibly make their faith vain? 1 Corinthians 15:26. He seems to have been combating the false doctrine of those who held to the doctrine of the Platonist regarding the immortality of the soul. Greek philosophy viewed the body as a prison viewed the body as a prison, and death was viewed subsequently as something to be looked forward to with anticipation. Such a false view would naturally cause one to shrink back at the concept of resurrection. Who would want to be stuck in our present body, subject to illness and fatigue for all eternity? There are many questions regarding the resurrection of our dear Lord and Savior. And we can't answer them, many of them. But unlike the Athenians on Mars Hill, we don't need to be continually looking for something new. It must be certainly a wonderful blessing to have the assurance that one day we shall be raised from the grave and given a body that cannot be touched by the ravages of disease or accidents. If you're in this audience tonight who is not a Christian, I wish you'd think about the resurrection. It is a historical fact. It is proven exclusively by the Word of God. A few years ago, went to with my wife to New Haven, Virginia. And we went down in a cavern over there. If I remember correctly, the guide said we were down 800 feet. We got down there and he showed us several things that had taken place as a result of that cavern. We got to a certain spot that was a very narrow lane through there, and there were several people in it. And he said, "Now I'm going to turn out the light and I want you to tell me what you see." He turned out the light. And he said, "Now hold up your hand in front of you." Couldn't see your hand. Outer darkness. And I thought when he was telling me that, all who are lost are going to go to hell. They're going to be in outer darkness. Would you want to spend eternity? That's forever and ever. No end of it. Day in and day in. Well, not day in, day out. Just all eternity. Dark. Black. Can't see a thing. As a result of not having obeyed the gospel of Christ. How can you wait? How can you delay it? If you're in this audience tonight who has not obeyed the gospel of Christ, I hope and pray that you will. That you'll make certain that if you die tonight, and that could be possible, and the resurrection could be tomorrow, and when the resurrection has come, you and I will stand in the presence of Jesus as our judge, to be judged of the works of the flesh in which we have participated. Good or bad? If they're bad, we'll be lost, but we'll still be raised. If they're good, we'll be raised, but we'll go to heaven. But those who are lost will be turned into eternity forever and ever in a lost condition. There's no escape. If you're subject to the invitation, either as a wayward member of the church and you want to return to the fold of safety, I hope you'll come back tonight while we stand together to sing the song.